Turn with me to Romans chapter 7, and I'll begin our reading at verse 14, and read through the end of the chapter. Romans 7, and beginning at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. Though the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Let me say that how we interpret this passage greatly influences our understanding of the Christian life. This may be the most controversial chapter in all the Bible, although for the first 300 years, the church was in agreement that this passage was describing those who were not yet Christians. It was in a debate with Pelagius about AD 400 that Augustine abandoned that view and began to teach that this passage was describing those who were regenerate. He went on many times in a debate, we push ourselves to extremes. Augustine then said this was the highest state of Christian living. Luther followed along and declared that Paul was describing a person who was at the same time just and yet sinful. John Calvin came along and said that Paul was describing himself, and therefore by his example, Paul encourages the most mature Christian to groan, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body subject to death? Other commentators in that tradition have gone on to declare that there is no believer, no matter how advanced in holiness, who cannot adopt the language here used by the apostle. Another said, though blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, we still in ourselves are just miserable sinners. Miserable sinners saved by grace, to be sure, but miserable sinners still. A more contemporary preacher today claims that Paul is here describing the most spiritual and mature of Christians. And so it is a popular belief that the verses in which I've read this morning describe the heart of every Christian believer. But in the 1600s, a man whom you've heard me talk about a little bit, James Arminius, began to go back to the old position of the church. He said that Paul is not speaking about a man under grace, but Paul is writing in the first person here to describe what it is like before we become a Christian. Now, those who believe that this passage is describing the Christian life will point out that Paul has shifted from the past tense to the present tense. And so they conclude that Paul is giving his personal testimony. Calvin says that, again, Paul, by his own example, is encouraging the most perfect to groan, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body subject to death? Now, if you've been following this series in the book of Romans, You notice that this is sandwiched between chapter 6 and 8. And in chapter 6, Paul has just declared four times that the believer in Christ is given victory over the old life of sin. In verse 6, Paul declares, "We are no longer slaves to sin." Verse 14, he says, "Sin will not be our master." In verse 18, "We have been set free from sin." In verse 22, repeats that, "We have been set free from sin." And then as we move into the chapter division, in chapter 7, Paul is still wrapping up his argument that we have victory over sin. He had said in the previous chapter that we have victory because the old man, the old woman, that's our old lifestyle, has died. The old master is dethroned. And then he goes on here in chapter 7 to say that there is no longer a relationship because the old mate is deceased. He's drawing on the covenant of marriage. We have an obligation to our spouse as long as that person is living. But he says that that relationship no longer exists if it's broken by death. And so he's illustrating the fact that relationships are terminated. Relationships are no longer binding when they're terminated. Now when we go to chapter 8 and verse 2, Paul still picks up this same thing, saying that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. So in chapter 6, there's freedom and deliverance. In chapter 8, there is freedom and deliverance. And yet in chapter 7, listen to Paul's words. "I am sold as a slave to sin. Nothing good lives in me. What I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, I do. This I keep on doing. I'm a prisoner of sin. I am miserable." Now, we have to step back and say, Paul, are you telling us that at the same time we can both be set free from sin and yet be bound by sin? How can both be true? Well, from the earliest days of the church on, theologians have tried to resolve this question. But let me just make it as simple as I can. Just because Paul is writing in the present tense does not necessarily mean that he is speaking of his present state of salvation. Those of you who teach English or have studied literature know that sometimes the author will employ a technique that is labeled variously, but let me just call it the flashback technique. Have you ever opened a book and it starts out with a real exciting part of the story, and just as you come up to the very last part, the last piece of the puzzle, then the author, when you turn to the next chapter, the author will jump back 20 years and start bringing you all the way up, all the sequence of events. That's called the flashback. And I think that Paul is utilizing that technique here. Paul is recalling very vividly what it was like when he was bound by sin. And the best way I could explain it to you is, I don't know if you've ever been flipping through a magazine and you saw somebody that was rather obese on one side of the page and then very slim and trim on the other side of the page. And we refer to that usually as the before and after. And the after picture always looks better, doesn't it? Now, what I think Paul is doing is that chapter 7 is the before picture, and chapter 8 will be the after picture. And so he puts these two pictures side by side to show us the great contrast. Now, this has been Paul's pattern all through the book of Romans. Paul states a doctrine, and sometimes he gets in pretty deep, doesn't he? But then he'll turn the page and give us a life-size example. He was teaching in chapter 3 about justification by faith. And then when we turn to chapter 4, we have the life-size example of Abraham. Abraham was one who was justified by faith. Then he begins to teach us about the atoning work of Christ. And when we turn the page, there is old Adam. And in chapter 5, we see that the new Adam is contrasted with the old Adam. In chapter 6, Paul has been teaching us deliverance from sin. And then we turn to chapter 7, and Paul begins to give us his own testimony. And so I am saying to us that the only way the Bible can be made consistent with ourselves, with itself, is to realize that chapter 7 is the before picture. Let me contrast the before and after. Notice in verse 13, Paul says that sin was working death in him. Yet Paul said in the previous chapter that anyone who has been crucified with Christ has been set free from sin. He says in 7:14 that he is carnal, sold under to sin. But he says in 8:2 that he is free from the law of sin and death. He says in 7:15, what I hate, that I do. But he writes to the Thessalonians, you are witnesses of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you. He wrote in Philippians 4:13 that he could do all things through Christ. And yet he cries out in 7:24, what a wretched man I am. However, in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says he is always rejoicing. Now, we've got a couple of options here, and the first is that Paul has a split personality, that Paul is a schizophrenic, and that he says one thing one time and says the exact opposite another time. And yet, I think there's a better explanation. I think Paul is simply trying to make a point, and the point, very simply, is this, that Paul is describing the utter impossibility of living a Christian life in your own strength and in your own power. Maybe you said it's hard to live up to the teachings of Jesus. Well, I'll go one better. It's not only hard, it's impossible to live the Christian life without the Spirit of Christ living in us. Now, there's a little clue in Romans chapter 7. Paul adds a pronoun 8 different times, and it's a word that maybe you've picked up in psychology. It's the word ego. Ego is the word for I or for me. And Paul underlines this fact that he is struggling in his own strength and power. The Greek language does not require this word, for the subject is always implied in the verb. So when he uses this extra word ego, he is trying to tell us something. Now, he's never used it in the first 6 chapters of Romans. He'll never use it in chapter 8. But even he uses a double pronoun in verse 25. He says, so that I myself. He is making it as clear as he can that he is not living the new life of the Christian through the power of the Spirit, but he is trying to please God all by himself. And this is the struggle that Paul is describing in this chapter. And so basically, as I shared with the kids earlier in this service, the middle letter of this three-letter word sin is the word I. And that's the biggest problem with this matter of sin. The biggest problem with me, isn't it? You know, we often blame the devil. So if that old devil would leave me alone, you know, if the devil took a vacation, did you know people would still sin? If the devil went on vacation, people would still sin because it is their nature to sin. It's their choice. Sin is simply saying, I'll do what I want to do, not what anyone else tells me to do. And so, with this background in mind, let's jump into chapter 7 and understand really what Paul is trying to tell us. The first lesson is that the law reveals our sinful nature. As you read through the verses that I passed over this morning, Paul tells us that he was once alive. This refers to the covering of grace that we all have until we sin it away. This means that every infant, every child is covered by the blood of Jesus until they reach an age of accountability, until they reach an age in which they choose willfully and deliberately to go against the law of God. So Paul tells us that the law actually defines what sin is. What is sin? Well, it's not a matter of what I like or don't like. It's not a matter of your preferences or your likes or dislikes. The law is the definition of sin. Paul says we're tempted when we desire that which the law prohibits. And Paul gives his own testimony that he coveted, that he wanted things that the law said were not lawful for him to have. Now, at that moment, we have a conscious choice to make. Will we submit to God's rules, or will we choose to go our own way? Paul says that personally, when he was at that crossroad, and I don't know how old he was, but Paul recalls that when he was at that crossroad, and he knew clearly that God said no, but he also knew very clearly that his own heart was saying, yes, 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 that's what I want. He says, sin sprang to life in me. And he said, something within me died. He said, I died spiritually. My relationship with God was broken. That's a tragedy whenever that happens, when we lose that protective covering of grace. Paul goes on to say that as we yield to sin, it produces every kind of covetous desire. If not in that, let me just draw from what you see on TV. Do they still play that commercial, the Lay's potato chip commercial? Do you remember the one that says, bet you just can't eat one? You familiar with that? I think that's the principle that we're dealing with right here. Bet you can't just sin one sin. You see, what Paul says is that once I open that door, once I choose to assert my will over God's will, you can't just stop with one sin. You can't just stop with telling one lie, can you? You tell one lie, and then you have to tell another lie to cover that up, and then you have to tell another lie to cover that up, and then you forgot what the first lie was, and somebody catches you right then in the trap. Isn't that the way it is? Sin opens the door to more sin, and we eventually become trapped or enslaved to sin. And the harder we try to break loose from that, the more we realize that we cannot do so. If I can use another analogy, you all know what it means to play possum. If I use that terminology, you know what it means to play possum. The old possum can lay over and look like he's asleep or look like he's dead. And you say, well, I'm not going to have any more trouble out of him. And you turn your back and all of a sudden he springs to life, doesn't he? And Paul says that's the way sin operates. Sin does just fine. You stroke it the right way, and you take it to church with you on Sunday, and you say, I believe I've got this thing under control. I believe I can handle it. I don't believe it's going to give me any problem. And when you turn your back, it has sprung to life and created all kinds of difficulties. Under the close preaching of God's commandments, there's something that springs to life within us. And sometimes it's this attitude, well, no one is going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do things my way. And sometimes we still have a smile on our face, but inwardly, there's something that says, I'm going to do what I want to do. Good preaching brings this to a head, brings this to a point of decision. Our heart is laid open, and with the law functions in this manner, it uncovers those attitudes and those choices that have gotten us into trouble, and it drags those things right out in the open. Now, Paul addresses this whole thing. He says, does the law cause sin? No, he says the law is righteous and holy and good in verse 12. It is sin that causes me to break the law. The problem is I've got something in my heart that's not subject to God's law. And sometimes I'm even unaware of it. The law functions just like an X-ray functions. Except today we could make it high-tech, and I could speak of CT scans, or I could speak of all of this sophisticated type of scanning devices that we use. Now, let's suppose that some of you go to the hospital this week and the doctor just prescribes a simple X-ray. You go take the X-ray, you come out, and say, you know, I don't feel a bit better. I feel just as bad as I did before I had the x-ray. Well, some of you are smiling because you realize the purpose of the x-ray is not to cure you. The purpose of the x-ray or the scanning device is to identify the problem. Now, here is the strength and the weakness of the law. The law identifies the problem. The law pinpoints the problem. You know, you don't feel good and the doctor brings in this negative. He puts it up on something that's lighted and he begins to point out things to you that don't seem to make a lot of sense, but he says, you see, there's your problem right there. Well, it doesn't look very distinct to me, but if that's the problem, Doc, let's deal with it. But you see, what we're doing when we look at the Word of God is the same thing. When we hold our lives up to the light of God's Word, the Holy Spirit says, you know that problem you're having? Here's the source of it right here. The problem is you're disobedient. The problem is you want to do things your way instead of my way. And this is what's getting you into trouble. Now, preaching the law doesn't save people. But preaching the law shows people that they need to be saved. That's the purpose of the law, is to show us how far from God's plan, how far from norm we really are. And so what happens as we preach God's Word, people become awakened. They become aware. You see, you may have, and I hope this is not the case, but you may have some germ, you may have cancer within your system, and you're unaware of it. And then suddenly, you have that appointment. The doctor says, you know, we've run some tests, and there's some things that shows up which are a concern to us. And sometimes we walk out and say, well, I wish I hadn't even gone to the doctor. I wish I hadn't even been told about all this, but now we're awakened. Now we're made sensitive. Now we're made aware of the fact that we've got something in our life that could cause us trouble. That's what happens. Sometimes people are not accustomed to going to church. They're just sailing along. Life seems to be doing pretty well. They start coming to church, and I've had people actually tell me, preacher, since I started coming to church, things have gone from bad to worse. Have you ever observed that happening? You know, can I just explain it like this? If you're asleep, the devil is very content to let you sleep. But when you start waking up, when you start becoming aware that you're displeasing to God, that you're not saved, that you're not ready for heaven, then the devil wants to keep you away from that kind of an environment. He wants to keep you away from that kind of a message. And so it's very easy to understand that sometimes when we start going to church, we become sensitized to these whole issues. And then we have to face them. We have to decide, what are we going to do? Are we just going to ignore it? Are we going to sweep it under the rug, play like it doesn't exist? Or are we going to face the issue and admit that God is right and we're wrong? You see, many of us are masters at making excuses, aren't we? 10 reasons why I'm justified in my attitudes or my actions. We can justify ourselves, but we never get beyond that bondage until we just confess, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. That's what it means to be awakened. To be awakened from our spiritual sleep. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5:14. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. God, through His Spirit, begins to wake us up. I don't know when you woke up this morning. My alarm went off, and my first thought was, turn it off and go back to sleep again. Alarm clocks can be very, very unnerving instruments, can't they? Some of you don't need an alarm clock. You've got children. But when you get older, you have to use something artificial. And our tendency is, turn that thing off. You know, and see, that's the role of the preacher. The preacher is supposed to say, you can't live like that and please God. You can't live like that and get to heaven. You know what some people want to do? Turn that man off. Shut that thing off. That's unnerving. That's concerning to me. You see, we do this just like the doctor. The doctor sometimes, have you ever noticed, you go to a doctor, make an appointment, pay for an office visit, all the man does is insult you, He tells you all the things wrong you're doing. He says, you need to lose weight. You need to cut out this. You need to quit eating this. You need to start doing this. And we pay the man, don't we? And thank him for his time. You know, and the pastor's job is not all that different. Sometimes we have to say to people, you can't do that. That's not pleasing to God. And see, that's the function of God's law, is that it wakes us up to our true condition. And so that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans. That the law actually shows us our sinful condition. Most of us think we're pretty good people until God begins to turn on the examination light. In the light of God's examination, none of us are as good as we think we are. Did you know that? And you know, as long as I'm asleep, I think everything's all right. But when I wake up and begin to look around, I see all kinds of things that are out of place. See all kinds of things that need to be done. And so, I'm going to stop at this point. But what I'm saying is a little religion will make you miserable. But a lot of religion will make you happy. Some people have just gotten introduced. They have been exposed to God's Word just to the extent that it has made them uncomfortable. A man came over to the parsonage of another church one time and said, you know what you said last Sunday? He said, that describes me exactly. He said, last Sunday you told us that some people have just enough religion that when they go to the bar, they don't feel comfortable. But they have just enough sin that when they go to church, they don't feel comfortable. Some people are sitting on the fence, and they don't fit in anywhere. They're miserable in church. They're miserable outside church. Well, you know how to solve that problem? You get off the fence. You get off the fence and go all out for God. And so I'm saying that a little religion may make a person miserable, but a lot of religion will make a person happy, glad, and free. And so that's what Paul is talking about. Paul was the Pharisee. Paul was trying to please God, but he was doing it his own way. God finally arrested him on the Damascus Road, didn't he? Paul was awakened to the fact that he was dead wrong. Paul was going down the wrong road just as fast as he could go. And finally, God steps out, stops him. He says, Paul, you're going the wrong way. You know, I think some people would say, well, I may be going the wrong way, but I'm making good time. Just let me keep going. You know what? God wants to turn us around. And that's what conversion is. Conversion is a U-turn. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to turn around. And so that's what this chapter is describing. Next week we're going to get into it and notice a couple of more lessons. But I think we've got something to chew on for this week. The question is, when the light comes on, do we reach over and flip it back off? You know, the Bible says some men love darkness rather than light. The light can hurt our eyes. But God didn't give us light to look at. God gave us light to walk in. And if you walk in the light, if you move towards God, God will give you the grace to live the Christian life. Let's stand and bow our heads this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that the light of your word will be switched on, and that it will stay on in our minds and in our consciousness. We know that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. The end is destruction. We may think we're just as good as everyone else. The truth is, none of us are good enough to please you through our own works, through our own efforts. We must be saved through Christ alone. We know that you brought Paul to that point of conversion. You awakened him there on the Damascus Road, and he cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" He was a religious man who didn't know Jesus. We know that's still true today. There are many people who are religious, dedicated, sincere, but they don't know Jesus. We know the only way we can please you is through the power of Jesus Christ at work in our lives. Paul learned that long ago, and he's telling us his own testimony. Now I pray that you'll bring us to a point of conversion. First of all, a point of awakening, where we realize we're wrong, and then a point of conversion, where we turn around, and then a point of change, which we receive your Spirit, and we walk in the power of your Spirit. Go with us this week, and bless in our Bible study Wednesday night, and we look forward to next Sunday and the special event of next Sunday. We pray your blessings on everyone in this congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.